series, and hopefully I haven't bored you to tears, but talking a lot about just the need and the purpose of the study, and talking about how heresy begins in heaven, and we got through how there's nothing new under the sun, and there's the devices that destroy our unity. Satan, the ignorant, we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He wants to destroy our home, the church, and the relationships that we have with people in the community. He wants he wants us to be ignorant of his devices so that he can destroy all of us. We talked about the question that Satan brings to authority, and that's where we left off. And I just want to touch base with a couple things that humans feed on. If you turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, and then we'll jump into our next section. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. The Bible says here, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And Satan, he doesn't have to involve himself in our lives to the degree that God does and can. God is able to indwell us personally through the Holy Ghost, and he teaches us what he wants us to know. And Satan desires personal destruction through impersonal devices that appeals to our senses. So Jesus comes to this world. He makes it personal. He puts skin on. He dies on the cross for our sins. He offers himself as our sacrifice for sins. He replaces himself with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the local New Testament church. And when you call upon the name of the Lord, he personally comes and he indwells you. He repairs you. He fixes you. He gives you the promises of eternal life, and we have all of these great, incredible promises in Christ. It's very personal. Satan is not up close and personal like that. He's not omnipresent, for one thing, and he's also not omniscient, though he's really smart, and he's also not all, omnipotent, there you go, all powerful. I don't know, I've never had problems with that. It must be my age creeping up on me. And so, all of these things that he's not. So what does he do? He uses these devices to really mess with our senses, and he uses impersonal means to have a really personal impact on us. And so he attacks our senses. And of course, he took Adam and Eve personally. I'm not saying he doesn't attack people, because he does. He attacked Jesus. He attacked Adam. Key people. That's why I said I'd never want to be a head of a state, of a country, because the devil will certainly be in your grill. And I know some of these rascals running these countries and different things have no barrier or buffer. And so we shouldn't be surprised that much of what the media does is manipulate our senses. So Satan has been doing that for centuries. He's the master of it. And when it comes to systematic deception, Satan has always been the king of mass marketing, right? That's nothing new. And so you can see that only Jesus was the only man in history to resist a sales pitch. So when you go to Luke and chapter 4, turn with me over there, and this is somewhat of a review for most of us, but it's important as we jump into the next section, because we're going to start comparing the truth of the Word of God against some of the false teachings of other religious systems. Luke chapter 4, and in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that it be made to bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All powers will I give unto thee, all power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Now, some people have a problem with Satan offering that, but he did have all that power, and he still is the prince and power of the air. And then it goes on to say, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle, on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering and said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And so notice for a season, because he comes back around. But Jesus is the only one to resist it, and he did it with the word of God. And so it's not enough to know what the devil's pitching. You've really got to have a defense. And the defense is not just having the word of God, it's knowing how to rightly apply the word of God. Because the devil, as we talked to several Bible studies ago, uses the word of God. I mean, he quotes the Bible to Jesus, to God, and says, hey, the angels are supposed to take charge of thee, right? Isn't that right, Jesus? And Jesus comes back and says, yeah, that's right. And, right, you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. And so, get off my case, bucko. And so he knows how to repel the advances of the adversary. So Satan will never be omnipresent, but he doesn't have to be. His heresies exploit the depravity of human nature. So in all the various heresies, whether they're in a Christian church, because we have, Paul said there's heresies even in the, like Corinth, that's why there's all those problems. There must be heresies among you where there's division, which is just false teaching, false belief systems. Whether it's within the church or outside of the church or an attack on the Word of God, all of those things are really, they have a bigger meaning and bigger purpose. It's a massive exploitation of our weakness. Why? Because he's leading humanity into self-destructive depravity through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We do a pretty good job on our own. He just has to kind of get us started, and he's systematic in that. And so if it's systematic in the way he deals with us, it also can be deconstructed in a systematic way through the Word of God. And so the only way to combat the lies of Satan is to rest in the Word of God. The thing is, like I've said before, you've got to know the real McCoy if you're going to spot a phony. And so the Word of God is, of course, where we land. So that puts us tonight, I think I've handed out the tonight's notes. So did I have enough? It looks like we might have more people than I had notes. But we have more left over. If you need some, they're up here, and you can have those and take them. And like I said, it'd be good if I'd have had my PowerPoint ready, but I've done some modifications to this from the original time I taught it. So this is not exactly the same study that we had like 7 years ago, 8 years ago now. I can't believe it's been that long. And so I've learned a couple of things since then, and I'm also approaching it from a little different perspective. So now the purpose of our study tonight is, and you got this in your notes, is to bring the practical nature of the major doctrines of Scripture to light by setting them on the backdrop of false religions, giving every member of HBF an opportunity to gird up the loins of your mind and give an answer of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Hence the subject and the title of our series here out of 1 Peter 3:15. The Bible tells us here to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. How many people have people asking you about the hope that's in you? Right? Some of us do. That's good. Really all of us should have people asking us, what is that about you, And so what is it going on? Well, how does that happen? First of all, we sanctify. We are sanctified positionally. When you get saved, you're set apart for God's use. But notice Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, it's also something that we do. Sanctify the Lord God, where? In your hearts. That's what we're talking about on Sunday morning, Psalm 119. With my whole heart have I sought thee. What is David talking about? Or he will be talking about in Psalms 119, verse 11. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Well, he's setting his heart apart for God's use, right? And so we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready with that. It's not just about us having this sweet Jesus relationship, but it's also about us being ready with an answer, right? To proclaim the words of God. I'm going to speak. I'm going to speak thy commandments. I'm going to speak thy testimonies. We're going to be talking about God. It's exceedingly hard to talk about God when we're not in fellowship with God. It's hard to talk about representing the Lord when we don't represent the Lord, right? In our practical outworking of the Spirit of God when we're walking in sin, right? So there's a sanctification factor that has to be worked out in our lives, and it's a commitment level that we have to the Lord God to love His Word. And that's also what protects us because when you're giving out the Word, you're on offense. You're not on defense, right? Now we have the Word of God. It's a sharp two-edged sword, Ephesians 6. You guys know that whole picture. And we have our loins are girt about, the loins of our mind, right? Peter calls it. Then later on, it talks about the loins in Ephesians 6. Every one of those pieces of armor represent the Word of God, from the shield to their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, all the way through the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God is what protects us. And so we need to be ready with an answer. Now, what we've already covered is that all heresy begins in heaven. I'm not going to reiterate all that. And what I mean by that, of course, if you were here, is that Satan is the first one to question God's authority. And that, in essence, was what he was doing, is calling God a liar. You're not in charge, I am, right? You don't have all power, I can be powerful. And we talked about his fall and his problem and how not only does it begin in heaven, but it ends in heaven. There's nothing that Satan started that God won't finish. So we see that already recorded. His end is already recorded in Revelation chapter 20. And so the issue now is for us to decide whose team we're on, right? And so if you're like, and I don't know if we have anybody, if we had someone coming in tonight that's a skeptic, that doesn't believe in the Bible, doesn't believe in the authority of God, you might well bear with me, because the Bible tells me that at the end, God wins. So you got to decide whose team you want to be on. Recently, I was dealing with an atheist, and there's all kinds of cute arguments and things, but you better believe, and you better hope that you're right. Because if you're wrong, man, there's big consequences. There's a whole lot at stake if you're wrong about who God is. If you think that you're just, you're God, right? That's what really got me saved. I kind of went down that Eastern path for a few minutes, thinking, well, maybe I'm my own God. And you know, it's all about enlightenment and all that. Fat chance. And so, you know, you keep going down that path, and you're going to find yourself in the darkest place you've ever been, and ultimately in hell, God forbid. So all heresy begins and ends in heaven. Then there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing that we'll talk about and touch on in regarding other religions is anything that hasn't already been propagated by the devil in the past at some point. And so we're just really rehashing things that have been around for centuries. And then we must know the devices that destroy biblical unity. And we've talked about that. So where we're going to be going is I'm going to be talking to you about the one true God based in truth, the Word of God and the work of Satan, the worship of Satan and the fallen angels. We'll talk about that. The Babylonian religions, the modern cults, the worship of self. And these are my categories. I touched on them last week. Based in pride and the life of philosophies of men, Eastern philosophy, humanistic philosophy, New Age philosophy. And then the worship of creation based upon the lust of the flesh and ignorant fear. Right, and today we have that manifest in environmentalism, materialism, and just overt paganism. And so, which in my lifetime has increased. It's amazing to see paganism becoming such a popular thing today. It's it's amazing. Not just through the Eastern religions, the overt worshiping of the creation is becoming more and more popular, and it's also becoming politically incorrect if you do not want to be a pagan. So that's what's really cool about a time like this to teach the Bible, is so we are in the best spot ever to get traction in the culture, because the true taking a position that you have the words of truth and that you can actually know God and you can have a personal relationship with the God of the universe, that there is a God, and you can know Him, and that we have truth. That position in itself is now becoming somewhat of a, well, it's unacceptable. So for all of you young people, I don't see a lot of young people. We need to grab them in here. So for all the young people, right, that's a cool thing, because you can go counterculture by just holding fast to the faithful words you've been taught. Now it's, you know, what's old is new. So you can be cool by just doing what the Bible teaches, and you will find yourself in a counterculture situation. So you don't even have to go smoke any weed. All you got to do is read the Bible, live the Bible, and now you are counterculture. And so, because, hey, it's legal to go smoke weed now, so who cares, right? So now you got to get crazy and obey God. And it's not legal in Missouri, so I don't want to catch you doing it. But but you get what I'm saying. It is really crazy to believe the Bible's true. But it's really important, because right now, of all the times that there's winds of doctrine, the biggest deceptions we know on the prophetic calendar are coming now, right? And so everything is culminating to a man of sin, ultimately, and a complete deception of the world. But it's also going to be met with, obviously, the the Word of God and God's servants. Okay, so number one, the Word of God, basic beliefs of biblical Christianity since the first century. That's what I want to start with, the real McCoy, and I'm going to interlace some of the attacks that we see in false religions, and we're only going to get through a couple, but I'm going to start with the main thing, which is the Bible. Now, the statement that you see in your notes here, we hold, and this is HBF's out of our Next Steps booklet in our statement of faith. We hold to the authorized version, the King James Bible, as the standard for English-speaking people and believe that we find within it the certainty of the words of truth. Proverbs chapter 22. And let's just look at that. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 20. So we don't just run over that. Somebody read that. Proverbs 22 verses 20 through 21. Okay, so we've got, so that passage is pretty clear that we can and we should have certainty of the words of truth. And of course, the Holy Spirit of God guiding in here says, Have I not written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, not just spoken. So it's not just the inspired word. If you've been here on Sundays, they've been going through those series of lessons, right? There's inspiration, well, these are the ones how I define it. They may be a little different than Bering Precious Seed, but there's inspiration, there's inscripturation, there's preservation, there's also translation, which I think are pretty close to the way they lay it out. Anyway, so God has a way of getting His Word where it needs to go, and the inspired Word is the spoken Word. Sometimes we talk about the Bible being inspired. It is inspired, but not just in its speech, and this is just some photocopy, maybe messed up along the way, but God has also preserved His Word, so it's inspired in that sense as well as God speaks to us from the Word of God. So we have the certainty, and in this passage, it's even talking about the written Word of God. And I will stop at that period because I know even in our church, in a group even this size, it could be that some are like, man, Brian, I'm not on board with this King James thing. Well, listen, that's your conviction, and I got mine, but the reality is what this statement says is absolutely true. We believe that we have the certainty of the words of truth. So if you believe you've got it in an NIV, I guarantee you that you know you've got it in a King James, okay? Because I'm not going to go with you to the NIV, and I got good reasons for it, and I could show those to you, and I'm not going to take it out of your hands either. But the point is simply this. I know for sure in the English Bible, in the authorized version, I do have the certainty of the words of truth. So that's pretty much not debatable. And okay, so the Bible teaches all Scripture was given by verbal, complete, inerrant inspiration of God. And so Paul told Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Okay, so the reality is that Timothy, though he didn't have an original copy, right, of the book of Genesis that Moses wrote, he still had the Scripture, right? God had provided it. He had preserved it. So Timothy had the Scripture, because Paul says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture, both the oral and if they had any over at the synagogue, he could have got his hands on a copy of the Torah, perhaps, and he could have seen the Word of God. And so the Word of God was available to Timothy. And then the Bible goes on to, or this, the Bible, this passage goes on to say, and God has promised to preserve every jot and tittle of what He inspired. And most of you are thinking, Matthew 12, we'll get to, or Proverbs, Psalms 12, we'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, and somebody read that for us, Matthew 5, 18. Not all at once. You're stepping on each other. Matthew 5, 18. All right, now this is Jesus saying that. And so, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, which is punctuation actually, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So Jesus was one of those crazy Bible literalists, and we'll talk about that too. All right, so this is the position. We have a faith-based view of the Bible here. We believe the Bible is what it is. It says what it says, and it means what it means. And the Scripture is the primary point of attack. I think there's a fill-in-the-blank there if you have a sheet there. The Scripture is the primary point of attack. So We already covered the subtlety of the devil and how he affects and twists Scripture. I'm not going to get into that in any depth. We covered that in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. I think most of us are familiar with that. But certainty in the Word of God is the last thing the world, the flesh, and the devil want you or I to have. He doesn't want us to have certainty in the Word of God. But God desires that we be certain because He wants us to know Him and to fellowship with Him. And so in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So God wants us to know, Luke 1, 4, the certainty of those things which we've been instructed. He wants us to be certain. And boy, in an age where nothing is certain, right? Everything is relative. Everything is up for grabs. Man, it's good to have an anchor. It's good to have a rock. It's good to have the certainty of the words of truth. And so if you have your Bible in 1 John chapter 5, this is a really familiar passage to me. And many years ago, when I was facing uncertainty, God booed me back. And I never will forget this, how He used this passage. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Semicolon. I'm just going to pause there and just think, have you think about that. "These things have I said," does it say He said to you? No. He says, "These things have I written." Now, obviously, He's speaking to them through the written word. Okay, we get that. But God, when John wanted to send a message, He wrote it down. Why? So they could be certain of what He was saying. God has given us a written word so we can be certain of what He's saying. We can reference back to it. We don't have to go, you know how something is, if I could go over here and start with a little something and I say it. Have you ever done that test where you start over here and say, you know, the cat is blue, and by the time you get over here, it's a Cadillac is poo. You know, it's just, it gets all messed up just going through a room of people, and you can't hardly trust it. God has given us the certainty of His words, and John is saying, hey, these things that I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but these things are written so that you can know and believe. Well, who needs to know and believe? Those that already believe. That's what He says. "These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Why? "That ye may know and that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Well, I thought I already did believe. Well, you do. But sometimes you need encouragement. That's why I wrote these things. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have His petitions that we desired of Him. So it's not just about a one-way relationship. It leads us into this relationship that goes both directions. So we have a relationship with God through prayer, and He speaks to us through His Word. Now, I know that's ABCs of Christianity, but it's really important, because the last thing that Eve did when she was confronted by the devil is go into prayer. If she would have, perhaps she called upon the Lord, He would have showed up and said, "Hey, what's going on?" Or she'd have said, "Hey, Adam, I got a problem," right? She'd have prayed to her husband. He'd probably taken care of business, but she didn't. And we often don't either. We get locked down. God gave me that verse after I got befuddled by some of the very characters we'll be talking about as we go through this study and their false doctrine. And that's really what God was teaching me, is you got to go back to the source. You either believe God's word or you don't. It either is your faith or it isn't. That's the only way it rolls, and there's no other way around it. We don't believe in concepts about Jesus. We believe in who Jesus says He is. It's the absolute facts of the evidence that we have in our hands. So this is not a manuscript evidence class, but we do need to take a minute to understand that in English, God has established a standard, and it is the authorized version, especially after the way we got started a few weeks ago with Andy Stanley's comments about "the Bible told me so," as though that's some sort of weak excuse for faith. That's the only thing you got. If you don't have the Bible, you're in big, big trouble. The historic account of Jesus is going to be bantered about like a volleyball back and forth until Jesus comes and shows up and says, "Hey," and still that's not going to work at the end of the millennium. The Bible already tells us so, that when Satan is unloosed to mess with people's minds, they're going to go with Satan almost every time. So we've got to anchor ourselves in the truth of God's Word, because left to ourselves, we're in trouble. And so the only Bible that anyone's going to actually say, by the way, in English, is the Word of God, is the authorized version, up until just like 2 weeks ago when they proclaimed the ESV is now the new perfect standard. But I'm going to stick with this one because I don't have a bent for Reformed theology. So anyway, I don't know if it's a rehash of the Great Bible or what, but the ESV is the only other English Bible other than the King James that says, nope, this is the perfect English Bible. You're not going to get that with any of the critical text Bibles that are out on the market today. So God has set a pattern of preservation of His inspired Word when He wrote the first set of tablets on Mount Sinai. So in case you're wondering about your Bible, because you've got to start with the Bible, turn back to Exodus chapter 31, and I'm just going to walk you through this. And some of this will be review for some of you, and others, it may be the first time you've actually seen this. In my formative years, actually, I would hear this kind of teaching, and we'll look at it from Jeremiah. But God, in my devotional time one time, just showed me this. It really helped my confidence in the process that we've been laying out on Sunday mornings in your Bible fellowship classes concerning God's ability to inspire, to inscripturate, to preserve, and then translate the Word accurately. And that in itself, even translation, is an act of preservation of God in God's providence. So all of that is a part of it. This really helped just undergird my understanding of how God works, because you don't have to go outside of the Bible. That's what's so awesome. The Bible is self-contained. You know, right now it's kind of cool to get the aquaponics plant going, right, in your garage or somewhere. So you got this closed loop. Well, it's actually an open system, but it's kind of a closed loop ecology where you take some fish over here and you take their poop out, right, and you strain it and you go dump it over here in the dirt, and the dirt pops up some sort of plant, and then I don't even know how the whole process works, and then you can harvest that, and then you put this over here, and it just makes this awesome little ecological cycle, right? And that's pretty cool. I mean, that's how the earth works. You know, it rains and things grow, and then they go down the river and it evaporates, you know, the whole hydrogeologic cycle. So God has these systems in place, and He's the one that comes up with them. And I don't know what that has to do with anything. Oh, the Bible's self-contained. And so the Bible is self-contained. So you don't have to. Now, you're going to be called an idiot stick, okay, when you say, all I really need is the Bible. Well, come on. Why is someone going to challenge you on that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because right away, they're taking out the authority. If you got to prove your faith on anything but the object of your faith, then you've already are at a great disadvantage. Now, I'm not saying, right, that we can't roll Ravi Zacharias out and go one-on-one on philosophy with people who don't claim the truth of the Word of God. But even if you want to have a superior argument in philosophy, you know where you're going to find it? You're going to find it in the pages of Scripture. You're not going to get outside the Bible, really, and get anything of any value that's going to be eternal. It's not going to happen. It's going to be in the Word of God, whether you know it or not. And so, you ever seen that in business, right? People use all these principles, like Stephen Covey and all. It's like, well, didn't I read that in the Bible, right? Didn't Paul lay that out? Yeah, he did. Didn't Jesus set that forth? Yeah. All those principles are already in the Bible. That's why they work outside of the Bible, because God's Word works. Now, in Exodus chapter 31, God's trying to get some traction, right, with the nation of Israel. Just to kind of summarize this, give you a thumbnail sketch of Exodus. Somebody tell me, what's the word Exodus mean? Who said it? Exit, that's right. So Jeff has it. That sign up there and that sign there and those signs over there, exit, right? It's Exodus, same thing, get out. Okay, so God's trying to get Israel out of, another E word, Egypt. Right, exit, Exodus, exit, Egypt, right? So he's trying to get them out of Egypt, and we've gone through Exodus 12, we've gone through the Passover, he's instituting the law, he takes Moses up to Mount Sinai. This is a big deal, because God, for the first time, is giving His will out, right, and testament, His testimonies in writing. Right, up to this point, it's been, well, hey, Abraham, come on up out of Ur, Chaldea. I need you to go do something. Okay. God, I mean, God would manifest Himself. You know, He'd show up, Him and a couple angels, and roll up into Abraham's tent and say, hey, Abe, how's it going? You know, I'm going to give you a child. And they're like, okay. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to go down here and blow up Sodom and Gomorrah, you know. And they start negotiating. So God would manifest Himself. And then even to Moses, right? He's got the burning bush, and he's like, oh my gosh, what in the world? And so it's just this is new. Why? Well, because He's not just dealing with individuals. he's dealing with a whole group of people. Israel, his son. Actually, he identifies Israel in Exodus as his son. So as a whole collective group, now he is calling out the seed of Jacob, Israel, and he calls him his son because even them as a group, their inheritance is a type of Christ. So you can, it's an interesting thing just to look at that word study. And we then are sons of God as individuals, so it's an incredible thing that we get in on in the kingdom of God. But that's a whole other Bible study. The point is simply this. So now he's entrusting them with the word of God because collectively, not just individuals like Abraham are getting this great promise that your seed's going to inherit. Well, as an extension of God's divine revelation, as he's progressively laying this out, it's going to come through not just Abraham, right? But it's going to go through Isaac and Jacob, and then guess what? It's going to go through these 12 boys, which become the 12 tribes, and someday they're going to have a king named David. Someday they're going to have a city in Jerusalem. So it's, all of this is God is just laying this out. How's he going to lay that out? And how's he going to keep all these cats herded up? He's going to do it through the word of God. He's going to establish these things in writing so they know what their inheritance is. This land is your property. These promises are yours. This is how you conduct yourself in the tabernacle. This is how you conduct yourself in the promised land. This is what you need to do. Why? Because you have an inheritance from the Father. Israel, you are my son. Okay, so you get that. It's a big deal. This hadn't happened before. And so you're up in the mount here with Moses. We're going to fast forward the tape. Let's go down to verse 18. And it says, "And he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of the communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone." And I love this, verse 18, "written with the finger of God." It's interesting how the, isn't that cool how the law was written in stone by the finger of God? And then when Jesus shows up, he writes in the dirt. And the fulfillment of the law comes down and writes in the dirt when that lady was taken in adultery. And of course, everybody there was breaking the law. So how does Jesus solve that problem? He comes manifest in the flesh. He puts dirt on and comes down here in these carcasses and walks around with us and fulfills the law. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is awesome. Anyway, that's a whole other Bible study too. But the point is simply this. Exodus, he's giving his tables of stone written at the finger of God. Now, of course, they were broke just in a few verses later in chapter 1. So the original manuscript, getting back to my point here, is lost, right? The original manuscript is lost. Go to chapter 32 and verse 19. I don't want to give you any nightmares tonight, but this is what it says. "For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon..." Am I reading this right? No, I'm 29. Verse 19 is what I said. "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount." Now, there's a lot of things, but I think about this. I think Moses already knew because God interrupted their communion and said, "Hey, Moses, this is really good, but I got to get you back downstairs because they're praying or they're playing down there. Things are they're going good up here, but not going very good down there." So Moses already had time to kind of process it. But you know what? I bet Moses, being the guy he was, he's probably just fuming as he's going down the mount with Joshua. He's probably just like, steam starting to roll out of his ears. He sees the calf, right? And you ever have that happen? You're like in a holy place with God. You just got out your devotional reading. And then you come out in the living room, and there's Nickelodeon playing. And you just want to go crazy. Oh, that's just me. So that's unholy. Turn it off. Anyway, good thing you don't live with a Baptist preacher. All right, so Moses comes down from this holy mount, you know. And man, he's hot. And what's he got with him? The holy written word of God being violated right in front of him. So what's the first commandment? Thou shalt not worship any other god but me, right? What are they doing? Worshiping another god. He sees the calf. He's like, man, we don't even get... He's like, boom! He busts those things. He just breaks them up. Guys, we got problems. That was the original manuscript. Man, God wrote it with his finger. We already read that. He just busted up the original. How are we ever going to get it back? How are we ever going to know what the Ten Commandments were? Well, fortunately for us, God is gracious. And you know who wasn't worried about that? Huh? Well, Moses wasn't worried, but most importantly, God wasn't worried. I mean, it's amazing what we don't trust God for in scholarship. It's just really stupid when you think about it. But anyway, and so Exodus chapter 34, flip over there, and I'm just kind of skipping over like a rock over some of this. You can go read it in length and detail on your own. That'd be very edifying. But Exodus chapter 34, in verse 1, we'll start here at the beginning. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And notice what he says, what God says here. I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Okay, and he says, and you know, be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. Okay, so, all right. Whew. We avoided a close one there. God's going to work with them. Just make a couple tablets, Moses. Come up, and I'll write on it for you, right? Because that's the finger of God. And we've all seen Charlton Heston, right? That we see that little torch thing come out and burn into the if you haven't seen that, you got to see it. It's just you know, it'll impress you for the rest of your life. But he comes and he does this for us, and we're so happy. Now, God used Moses to provide the material, which at this point is stone. But note that God is the one who says, I will do the writing. So God's able to remember what he said perfectly and preserve it. Is that just because it was Ten Commandments, or do you think maybe God can remember this whole book if he wants to? I mean, I don't know. He does. Maybe he can number every hair on my head and know when the sparrows fall, but he can't quite recollect what he said, right? Maybe he's already got this all planned out in advance, and yet he hasn't revealed it, but yet he can't quite get the first Ten Commandments down accurately. I don't know where your faith is in God, but anyway, just saying. Go down to verse 27. Now, here's where the problem comes in. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. Well, wait a minute now. I thought you were going to write them. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Uh-oh. In case you were thinking, well, he's not really talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the other 600 commandments, right, that he's going to write in the rest of the Pentateuch, right? Right? That's the way to reconcile that. He didn't really, because God said he's going to write the Ten Commandments, so he's going to come out with his torch like Charlton Heston did, and he's going to blast through the back so you think, I mean, no, literally God wrote, he said, I believe it, literally, I think God, the first set, wrote it in there. However, he did that. That'd take him, he can make the rocks cry out if he wants. So that it's no problem for God. But then he does this for Brian Hedges. When I'm in my devotional reading one day, he shows me, he says, hey, Brian, check this out. I told Moses over here, I'm going to write it, but then over here you see that he's the one who wrote it. So what are you going to do with that? Well, God, I guess I'm going to take you by faith. I'm going to believe that you use human instrumentation to write the words down from time to time. And of course, that's what happens. God actually preserves his word through humans. He uses them as instruments in his hand. God did write it. He used Moses to do it. And so it's interesting how the word of God, I mean, the word of God, that's what I'm saying. This is a self-contained book. It has everything you need to know within it so that you can have the certainty of the words of truth. Now, you notice what he doesn't say is he doesn't say, I'm going to write it with my finger like he did the first tablets. The finger of God. I just love that. The finger of God. Another place the finger of God wrote in Daniel. It didn't end up very good for the ruler that night. And so the finger of God shows up every once in a while and writes a few messages. But you know what? In this case, it's as if it was God's finger because, well, it was the human instrumentation. God did write his Ten Commandments out, the tablets. It's very clear, the tables of stone that are being referred to, as well as, right, we also know we got the whole Pentateuch from from Moses. So God gave a whole lot more that ended up coming forth and is an incredible thing. All right, so did Moses make a mistake? Oh my goodness. Now we got problems. Because I trust God and I trust the finger of God, but I'm not so sure about Moses. I mean, can he really preserve his word? Do we need to assume that there are errors? I mean, really? I mean, I'm sure that Moses couldn't have got it right. There had to be a problem. And that God couldn't have guided him. So, of course, we are not going to go there. However, that's the mindset of many supposed scholars who've tampered with the variant readings of manuscripts and come out with a Greek text that suits their baptism regeneration position. Because if what's been written doesn't match what you want to believe, you can change it to be whatever you want it to be. And so instead of taking the most obvious and most pop the most majority text that's available, what has already been established, we're going to go find a minority text somewhere, something there's only been one copy somewhere tucked away on a vellum, and that's now going to become our standard. Well, because frankly, that's what we want it to say. We need to work our way to heaven, don't we? I mean, come on. That's how it should be. Because, well, I'm the scholar, and I say so. And so God is well able to inspire, which is to speak His word. And I'm talking about this really also because we're getting ready to. That's why we're doing what we're doing right here, beloved. God has given us an opportunity to continue in this process of stewarding the word of God. It's pretty awesome that we're part of this. And so God not only speaks the word, but He preserves it. Right? He inscripturates it. He puts it in Scripture. And He's able to inspire and preserve His word in writing. And then do you think He can guide in the translation process as well? I think so. Do I believe, by the way, that every time it's translated, it's perfectly translated? No, I'm not saying that either. Is there a revision process? Absolutely, because you are using human instruments. But I also think first time out, like with Moses, I'm sure, pretty sure God got it right, even using Moses. And so the same people who have a problem with me believing what God's word says about itself hold to the fact that God has ordered the order of the books. Yeah, they have no problems with that. Well, the books are in the right order, right? Yeah, that's no problem. And the entire canon of Scripture is where it should be. But you can't get right down to God having the absolute right words itself. It's like the words of God are true. That can't be. Well, then why? If that's not true, then why is any of it? You either have God's word or you don't. You either have the certainty of words of truth or you don't. I'm sorry, Andy Stanley, that's where we're going because that's all we got. That is what we have. Yeah, and I have a relationship with Jesus, and sometimes it's felt. But you know what? The reality is even my feelings got to be checked by the word of God because my feelings will betray me. So there's a process as a language also develops, and we understand that. So I want to be careful here. It is God who does the work of using human instrumentation to inspire, to speak the word of God, right? And it's also He who inscripturates it. It's Him who's in the translation process, and it's the word of God into as many tongues as will receive His testimony. God wants to get the word where it needs to go. And so I'm not going to go to Arissa and say, hey, you know, that Arissa Bible really stinks. But you know what Pradeep Lima tells me? I sure can't find the things in our Bible that's in yours. I wish we had a better translation. The last thing I would do is tell them they don't have the Word of God, because you know what? They have the Word of God in that language right now. That's what they got. But if God wants them to have more light, you know what? They'll have more of a translation process, and they'll go back to the Textus Receptus, which the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, or they'll use the King James or both, however God chooses to do that, and He will bring forth a pure word, just like He's done in our language. God does that. He has done that. Okay, so there's a process as the language develops, and God is the one who promises. Now, I wanted to get to Psalms chapter 12. This is familiar to many of us, so I'll just touch on it. But go to Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. And you may say, what's this have to do with having a reason of the hope that's within you? Well, it's everything. Because you're going to find 90% of the time when a cult comes up with some other aberrant teaching that claims to be, quote, Christian, they're going to have to change the Bible to come up with it because they can't sustain it in this Bible because this Bible defines itself. So Psalms chapter 12, if you have your Bible, somebody read verses 6 through 7. Amen, amen. And by the way, if you do not have an authorized version, anybody, I don't want to pick anyone out, but if you don't have an authorized version right now, there's a good chance that that text doesn't say the words of the Lord. Actually, thou shalt preserve, where's it at? The words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, verse 7, is going to say Israel. It's not going to say the words. It's talking about preserving Israel, not the words of God. It's how it's translated in some of the other translations. But it's exactly the way God wants it right here. I believe that with all my heart. And actually, that's one of those things when you go back and you look at the, quote, original Hebrew, which you can do, you're going to scratch your head and go, well, why did they change that? Well, because they want to. Anyway, so we see God doing this with Baruch in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 36. Run back there with me. Jeremiah chapter 36. So you say, well, Brian, that's just what you believe. Well, no, I'm just telling you what happened in the Bible. This is history. Jeremiah chapter 36. You know me, I don't know much. So we're just going to have to stay in the Word, see what it tells us. Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 4. Now, again, God is wanting to do something with the nation of Israel. Now they've been bad boys and girls, and he's spanking them. And just so happens, there's this king on the throne named Jehoiakim. And God would have really liked to work through Jehoiakim, but Jehoiakim wasn't like Josiah, and he's a rascal. And so God needs to send him a message. So he's not been getting any of the clues, so he's going to send him a personal note. Isn't that nice of God? He's going to send the king a personal message. And so the text talks about how God, it came to pass the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. His dad was a good guy, but boy, Jehoiakim wasn't. That the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, that's verse 1, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee from the days of Josiah even unto this day. So God doesn't lead anyone out. He's like Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, Judah to the south, and also, while we're at it, all the nations that are messing in, that are involved in this, I'm going to send them a message. Now take a scroll. We're going to write this one down. And it may be that the house of Judah, why am I doing this? Here's our reason. Will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Verse 3, notice God's heart. He wants them to repent so he can give them grace. He's like, man, I'm really sending this letter out that they might repent. Even though we're past Hezekiah, we're past Josiah, I've already declared it, right? Israel's going into captivity. I still want to extend grace. And that, I love that, by the way, outside of what I'm going to say in a minute, just because I'm getting off track again. But the point, I love that graciousness of God because we are in a time like that. We know the wrath of God is being stored up in a big time way. But God is still looking. Notice what he says specifically. He says that they may return every man from his evil way. Hey, you know what? The king or whoever may not repent, but every man. I mean, God's looking for a man or a woman, right? He's looking for people that will have a heart for him, even when judgment's pending. He's looking to pour out grace. And man, I just love that about God. Now, verse 4, okay, so getting back to my point here, though. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So here we have, again, we have another and a different type of process. This isn't God coming down with a voice, you know, and meeting Moses on Mount Sinai. Now we just have God downloading through Jeremiah the prophet. A direct connect, right? Got him plugged in. And he's just like he's just speaking it. And what's Baruch doing? He's just writing it real time. You know, just writing out everything that Jeremiah says. Now, Jeremiah was holed up in prison. This is God. You think God couldn't have busted Jeremiah out? Could he get a jailbreak on Jeremiah today and get him out of there? What do you think? Absolutely. He did it with the apostles. He's like, hey, let's shake this thing up in Philippi and get these guys out of here. Right, one day the apostles, before Paul was even saved, Peter and the boys were held up in jail. Remember that? And God got them out, pulled them out of there, no problem. God can jailbreak Jeremiah, but God doesn't want to do that. God wants this process to happen. Why? Because, well, he knows that Brian Hedges needs a book of Jeremiah. Well, all the way down the road, 4,000, well, not 4,000 years later, but, you know, 3,000 years down the line, we're going to need a book of Jeremiah. Actually, not quite that long either, 2,000 some years later. We're going to need a book of Jeremiah at Heartland Baptist Fellowship because we need to see something. And so we're seeing something. Well, what are we seeing, Brian? Well, I don't know. Let me remember. No, I'm just kidding. So what happens here is that he needs these words written. And then if you go on down here to verse, let's just keep going. In verse 5, or verse 6, it says, "Therefore go thou and read the roll which thou hast written from the mouth of the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that came out of their cities." And he goes on to say, and that's where I'm going to stop, okay? And so he says, "Read them in all the ears of Judah." So you know the story. The king doesn't like what's in the message. They do hear it. They listen. They're like, whoa. And then they bring it before the king. And then if you just skip down to verse 22, let's just go to verse 20. It says, And they went unto the king and unto the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. Right? They probably had a sneaky suspicion. King's not going to like this. Let's lay this roll up, right? Let's just tell him what it says. King says, "Get the roll. Right? Go get the, I want the original." And so what happens? And he took out, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read the 3 or 4 leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all the words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah, the son of Azariel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. And so then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After that, the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee again another roll." Uh-oh. You mean God remembered what he said? You got to be kidding. Yep. He knew what he said the first time. So he says, take another roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burnt this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day of heat and in the night to the frost, and I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil I have pronounced against them, but they hearkened not." Man, these people are hardened to the word of God. "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim the king had burned in the fire." So God gave him the ability to write it all out again. Exactly, I believe exactly as it was said the first time. Plus, he added a few things. Plus, here it comes, "and there were many added beside unto them, many like words." And I love this passage because just as Israel rejected Jesus, what did God do? He provided additional words at the rejection of the Word of God. See, Jesus' name in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us, right? Jesus came to his own, and his own what? Well, they received him not. There wasn't a king on the throne at that time, but the Sanhedrin, the leadership, they were there, and they came, and what'd they say? "We don't want anything to do with this cat. We don't care what your words are," right? we're rejecting you. Jesus says, okay, we'll go with that. I'll be the sacrificial lamb. I'll die on the cross. And he did. And he rose again the third day. And he did. But then what did he do? Then he spoke through them rascal apostles, man. And he comes and it didn't even use a Sanhedrin. And he comes and he speaks to his apostles. And what's he do? He adds a whole New Testament. So he says, everything in the law, oh, it's fulfilled in Jesus. But let me give you a few extra words, Israel, because you're going to have a hard time for the next couple thousand years while I fill up the Gentiles. And guess what? I'm still going to restore you because I'm good. I'm just paraphrasing the New Testament. And at the end, it's all going to be okay. And so he writes it all up in a book and he gives it to us. And we've got it. Amen? Amen. I'm excited about this. I really am. I am excited about it because God preserves his word. And so he brought judgment upon Judah and all Israel. They certainly would go into captivity, just as Jeremiah said. But that's not all. Oh no, we're not over yet. The book was compiled. So somewhere, right, there's an original copy of the book of Jeremiah. We can get the original copy. Oh, not so fast. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 51. Go toward the end of the book, Jeremiah 51. Look down here in verse 63. I'll start in verse 6. Verse 60, it says, so Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be that when thou hast made an end of the reading of this book, thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. What? And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words, I like that, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Are you kidding me? God commanded Jeremiah to throw the original copy in the middle of the river. He tells him, I'm going to give you all these words, thus far, this is what I've said, and when you get done reading them, once you're in captivity, once all these things are fulfilled, guess what? Then take the original manuscript and toss it in the Euphrates as a judgment, which, by the way, shows back up in the book of Revelation as a judgment that's going to come against Babylon, Mr. Religion. All right, so yeah, that's a whole other message, but the point is simply this. Your original's lost. Gone. Unless... wait a minute, don't I have it right here in my Bible? Unless God preserves it for me. And I believe he has. He's made sure that we have the book of Jeremiah today. It wasn't the only copy, was it? Because God made sure. Right, we've seen it. When the king threw it in the fire, God said, oh, I can take care of that, and I'll add a few more words. And Jeremiah brings out the prophecy and says, hey, when you're done with this copy and you see it come to pass, go toss it in the river. You say, well, Brian, there must have been other scribes there copying it. He wasn't even done writing it yet. God already knew what he was going to do with his word. Why? Because God preserves his word. He preserves, let me say this, he preserves his word. He keeps it. That's what Psalm chapter 12 says. And you know why he keeps it? To make sure it gets to every generation. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. He's going to make sure he has a word. Beloved, he's got a word for your generation, and you better find it. Because that's the key. Is having the Word of God and trusting it. It's a faith-based proposition that gets you in a great place. Now, we've had real problems because Jesus and Paul really both quoted on several occasions in the New Testament the book of Jeremiah. Why? Because it's Scripture and God preserved it. And so we've got it. Now, that's pretty obvious, and I know you guys know that, but the New Testament confirms what we already have been promised in the Old Testament. Peter was clear that the words of the apostles were inspired and more certain than the visible appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. So if you go through D1, in lesson 5, we take you right to that passage and we lay that out. And you look at Matthew 17, right? They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. They literally saw the physical appearance of Jesus Christ in his glory before he even went to the cross. I mean, that's an incredible thing in and of itself. And then Peter has the audacity to say, oh yeah, but you know what? Let me tell you, we're not following cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received of God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven was heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed until as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake inspiration as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But also God, we see also in the text, God preserved what was spoken. He inscripturated it. He preserved it. And then has translated it for us into our language. So Paul told Timothy, as I mentioned earlier, that he had from his youth the Scriptures. And so the contention would be, well, you don't really have the Scriptures. You just have a copy of the Scriptures. And because you have a copy and you don't have the original, until you have the original, you'll never really know what it says, because obviously there could be human error and there's problems with that text. But the problem with that is, if that's the case, you'll never have an original copy of the book of Jeremiah, because it's in the Euphrates River somewhere. You don't have the original copy of the Ten Commandments because it got busted down there on the rocks when he saw that calf. And God even wrote it in his book. Said, hey, my original copies got destroyed. So guess what? I'm God. I brought another copy. There's a movie called The Book of Eli. I don't like the end because they use a New King James, but they actually go through the same process. At the end of the movie, the guy, they don't have a Bible, so God uses a modern-day prophet, so to speak. It's a, kind of one of those end times fictional things. But the point is, it's the issue of God, well, preserving his word in writing. And it poops out a New King James. I don't like about that. But anyway, the point is, it's a process that God has established. And you say, Brian, why are you so worked up over this? What's the deal? Well, beloved, I tell you, the biggest thing that the devil could pull on anybody in these last days is not the results of the Mormon church or the Jehovah Witnesses or the New Age movement. We'll talk about all those things. But if he can get you just to think that you don't have God's word, man, he's already done the damage. Then you're already against the ropes, because you don't have a thing to fight back with. You don't have any certainty of the words of truth. And when the devil comes calling, you're not going to stand like Jesus and quote the Scripture, because you don't really believe you've got it. You've got to know, not because I tell you. You've got to know because you study this book from cover to cover, from beginning to end. And the more you get into this book, I'm telling you, it's self-contained. The more you get in this book, the more you apply the principles of Bible study, the more you compare itself with itself, oh man, the more you see this is the Word of God. And you can't get away from it because it defines itself. And so heaven and earth will pass away. We read Matthew 5:18. Twice Jesus says that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God is going to keep his word. Many cults and false religions abandon the authorized version of the Bible. You know why? Because they cannot justify their heresy from a pure word of God. They can't do it. The Jehovah Witnesses, New World Translation, it's been translated in full or in part in 120 languages. Over 2 million translations have been distributed around the world. And it's a sick perversion, man, I'm telling you. The Jehovah Witnesses didn't translate their perversion of the New Testament until 1950. And their whole Bible didn't get complete until 1961. Why? Well, because they needed to take time because, well, it was a mess. No one but Jehovah Witnesses takes that Bible seriously. It's a twisted perversion. Nonetheless, the Jehovah Witnesses, they will make much out of that translation. And when they meet you at your doorstep, if they come to your house or grab you wherever they are along the way, instead of talking about the merits of the Bible itself and the text, and in your King James Bible, they're not going to go there. You know why? Because you'll pull their pants down and spank them right in front of everybody. That's what'll happen. So what do they got? They got to throw a word out, a 50-cent word, tetragrammaton. But in the tetragrammaton, and they're banking on the fact that you don't know what a tetragrammaton is. All of a sudden, you're on your heels. What's a tetragrammaton, man? I've never heard of that. That's a mysterious 50-cent word, man. I don't know where, what to do. Well, beloved, what you do is you say, listen, you need to, I'm going to get off on that tetragrammaton business, but it's just a word to throw you. That was a, by the way, the tetragrammaton is basically the Septuagint. And the reason they hold to it so fast is so they have a really weak argument that you can use, translate Yahweh into Jehovah in the New Testament. And so that's the only reason they use it, because they got this bent for Jehovah, because they want to reject the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're actually perverting the New Testament, because Jehovah isn't Yahweh in the sense that in the translation from the Greek to the Latin. So they're even off base there. But they're counting on you not knowing that. I was on the phone one day with a Jehovah Witness, and they were wanting to slam dunk me. And I was saying, I said, it was so beautiful, before they could even get there, I said, haven't you looked into the Tetragrammaton? They were like, whoa, he just took that out of my hands. What's a Tetragrammaton? I don't know. It's pretty fancy. You know, the truth is, they don't know what it is either. That's just what the Watchtower Society in New York told them to say. That's the authority by which they base everything on. Is a Greek copy of Hebrew, and so it's a straw dog. What you got in your hands, beloved, it's the real McCoy. It is 100% octane, man. It's on fire for truth. I mean, it is the real McCoy, and that's why they don't want to use it. Ask them that question. Hey, why did you have to go to the Tetragrammaton anyway? There was a time, you know, Rutherford was back in the late 1800s, 1913, whatever it was. What took you 50 years to catch up and have to get a new translation anyway? If you started this cult out of a King James Bible, why don't you finish it out of the King James Bible? Well, I know why. Because you can't prove what you believe out of a King James Bible. That's why. And so, though Wycliffe did use the Latin Vulgate for his first translation into English, I'm not denying that. That's not a problem. You won't find anyone in any period, by the way, inserting Jehovah in place of Yahweh. It's not going to happen. And so the New World Translation, its primary aim is to attack the deity of Christ. And we'll look at that further. This is just like a salvo. I'm just throwing out a little something to think about. We'll get to the JWs later. But the Book of Mormon is another one, right? As we're talking about books. So if you can't beat them, ignore them. So, right? You know, at least the JWs go out and they at least, you know, concoct another translation. So they at least say they got a Bible to parallel yours, which is really bogus all the way. So the Mormons, man, they're smarter than that. They should have took a cue from the Mormons. The Mormons, instead of beating you, they just ignore you. And that's the mindset of Joseph Smith. Though he did, by the way, plagiarize a lot from the King James Bible. He is a known diviner and fraud, by the way, from day one. And that's proven. That's a documented fact. And so there's all kinds of information in public arrest records in the state of New York that date back to the time which he claimed to have the golden tablets and all that stuff. And I'm not, by the way, I am not here to beat up on, well, I guess I am here to beat up on, I'm here to beat up on the heresies of Jehovah Witnesses and the LDS Church right now, as I'm getting ready to talk about them. But I want you guys to understand, I love Mormons, and I love JWs. I grew up with both. I'm from Jackson County, that's the Mecca for at least the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints and a lot of LDS. And I know some big players with the LDS, so praise the Lord. And we're gonna disagree. That's all there is to it. Because I care enough about them, even if I'm friends with them on Facebook. I care enough about them. I'm not gonna compromise on truth because I don't want them to die and go to hell. And so I'm not. I don't have an anger issue with the JWs or LDS or anything. It just is what it is. And so the facts are the facts. So the LDS Church. Which wasn't the original name, but as they developed, even within their own, you go up to the records of Nauvoo, Illinois. One of the reasons there is Brigham Young and the LDS now out in Utah was because they discerned themselves that Joseph Smith was a rascal. So they didn't need our help. They finally, after he got ran out of Missouri a couple times, he settled in Nauvoo, Illinois. And they finally killed the guy. He got in a gunshot, got in a gun battle, and got wounded, and he died after killing a couple of people himself. And It was ugly. And then several, you know, and that was all Mormons, by the way, fighting among themselves. And then they split off. Brigham Young took a group out to Utah, and then the rest settled. Eventually, a few years later, you have the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints out of Michigan that settles here. Why? Because this is Mecca. Well, not here, but Jackson County, Independence in particular. That's where Jesus is going to return, supposedly. So they got their eschatology messed up as well. So that's kind of a really quick thumbnail sketch of that cult. But you know what? They have millions and millions of people today. And they don't do it because of the King James Bible. They do it because they've skipped past it. They just got a whole other testament, right? And so that's how they roll. And so all of them claim extra-biblical revelation. What's that mean, extra-biblical revelation? That means, well, they don't need the Bible alone. They got other revelation, man. They are the prophets, and they will tell you. Before you get all mad at those guys, there's guys right up the street that do that, by the way. There's charismatics up and down the highway around this place that do the same thing that the Mormons do. I got a word from the Lord. Where's that at in the Bible? Well, it didn't come from the Bible. Well, you better watch out. People telling you that they've gone to hell and come back and all these other things, you better watch it really close, because that's not very likely. All right, I'm running out of time. I need to keep moving here. So the LDS and the RLDS used to use the King James Bible, by the way. And down here in Independence, right in the middle of their visitor center, they used to have a King James Bible in right out there in the middle. And so you would walk down the left side through the west side of the building, and you would see all of this crazy story that they laid out for you that was make-believe, and how all the authority of the apostles and all the authority of John the Baptist is now bestowed upon these dudes. And then, then they bring you to the middle as you're sitting there going, what? And then they say, hey, the King James Bible and the Book of Mormon, they're not at odds with one another. They complement one another. And they're all in unison. And if you're a young man, they'll have a couple cute young ladies walk you up to that point. And if you're a young lady, they'll have a couple of handsome young men walk you up, and as little missionaries, they'll walk you right up to this point. And you start to say, well, let me ask you a question. Because you're wise, you just keep your mouth shut till you get to the book. And you say, hey, why do I need the Book of Mormon? And they're like, I don't know. The elders haven't told me how to answer this question. Well, wait a minute. Now, Joseph Smith was told that all the churches are rotten and he needed to start a new movement, right? Yeah. But you said the King James Bible was congruent with the Book of Mormon, right? Yeah. Well, let me ask you then, if God has preserved his word, right, and you guys agree to that, this is the Bible's the Bible, it's God's word, yeah. And it was good for some time up until Joseph Smith was revealed that everything was rotten. But you go with the Apostle Paul. Yeah. How long was the church rotten? They don't have a clue, by the way, of church history. All the way up to the top levels of missionaries, if you talk to them, they don't know what you're talking about. You mentioned the Hussites, the Waldensians, the French Huguenots. They're going to go, what? Who? When? Where? What about the First Great Awakening? So you're saying that Joseph Smith got this word, but what about just not long before him? What about that guy, Jonathan Edwards? Was he off base? Jonathan who? They don't know a thing about Jonathan Edwards. What about that George Whitfield cat that came down and was preaching through the Eastern Seaboard? I mean, was he all wet? Huh? What are you talking about? Well, I'm just saying, what about me? What about you? What if I told you that I believe that I'm right with God right now, and that I can show you in this Bible right here why. Why do I need another Bible? I'm telling you guys, it will take them and flip them their lid, and they'll do one of two things. They'll get the elders on you and escort you out of the building, or you'll go back another time or two, and guess what? They'll take that King James Bible right out of the presentation. And I don't know if it's back or not, but last time I was visiting, they didn't have it there anymore. Why? Because it causes problems. It causes problems when you have the Word of God. And I'm just telling you, and I'm not making up stories, am I, Amy? She can vouch for me. I've been through there a number of times. When I discipled someone, we get through a D1, it was always on my agenda for fun times. We're going to go down and we're going to go through the visitor center. We're just going to see how this works. And so if you want to get to the Holy of Holies and see how they really manipulate you, you got to keep your mouth shut when you get here. I don't even think they probably still haven't brought it back because it caused them too many problems. Next thing you know, you got little missionaries wanting to come to your Monday night Bible study. I said, well, go talk to the elders. We'd love to have you. Of course, they never can make it. Because why? They don't want the truth. I don't need another testament. I got one. The same one that Joseph Smith said was rotten. By the way, they won't say that he said that. It's not the word that has a problem. It's the church that has a problem. I tell you what, the LDS are sitting on rocky shore. I mean, talk about faith. You've really got to have faith to be an LDS member. And RLDS, same way, Community of Christ. But I got to be done. So I'll just hold up there. And I meant to get further tonight, but I just can't. So that's okay. We'll segue. We'll get back in a couple weeks. We'll pick it up. And what I'm going to do is, and I'll just kind of give you a heads up. So I'm going to lay out for you doctrinal positions that are true, that are scriptural, and then I'm going to lay out for you the belief systems of some of these cults and some of these other folks and what they teach about, say, creation, about sin, about Satan, so on and so forth, so you can know a little bit about the perversions. But I really want to make sure, that's why I've changed this up, I want to make sure that we don't focus on all the wickedness and the evil, but we focus on the Word of God, because you have what you need. You have the Word of God. You got this book. You don't need anything else. You've got the words of God. You've got the words of truth. And so, any questions real quick before we dismiss? I'll hang around for a minute. If anybody has any questions or comments, after I pray, we can do that. And so let's go ahead and dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for an opportunity.